today. But we are very thankful that he is there to meet our needs, and he is more than sufficient for our needs. It's always a joy to preach at these meetings. I love coming to men's retreat. I came to the first one 11 years ago, and I think we preach 6 messages every time, so this is message number 66 of men's retreat. And Brother Darren said he thought maybe I would be running out of sermons, but that's not likely to happen. So this morning I want to speak on the importance of Christmas. James chapter 5. James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. And we trust the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. Well, this morning, as we close out our studies for this week, James brings before our attention the possibility of failures, of spiritual drifting. You see, failure is one of the realities of life, especially of the Christian life. You know, we're living in a time in which people are not permitted to fail. At home, usually I have my lunch. If I'm at home, I used to have my lunch around about 12:30. And I watch Bargain Hunt. I've watched every episode of Bargain Hunt there's ever been. And at the end of Bargain Hunt, they always say the same thing. There are no losers on this show, there are only runners up. And, that's kind of the spirit of the age. It doesn't matter if you're last in the race. Nobody can actually say you're last. You're just a runner-up. Nobody's allowed to fail. But, you know, the Christian life is one that accepts the reality of failure. And we accept that failure is part of life. And that Christians sometimes fail. That we wander from the truth. Paul spoke about Demas. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. That was a failure on the part of Demas. He spoke about Hymenaeus and Philetus, who had erred and who had wandered from the truth in 2 Timothy 2:17. Even in church history, we find men who experienced failure. One of the great heroes of church history is Bishop Thomas Cranmer, who was burned at the stake in Oxford. And Bishop Cranmer, at one point, under the most intense pressure, it has to be said, wandered from the truth and signed a document in which he recanted the faith and denied the Lord. But later he came back to the Lord, and when they put him to the stake and burned him to death, he put out that hand that signed that document that it might be burnt first. But how many friends do we know today that have wandered from the truth? Brothers that once sat with us at the breaking of the bread. Friends who were perhaps baptized with us in the same pool on the same night. But where are they today? They've wandered from the truth. Some came out with us and went door to door or gave out tracts or stood alongside us in open air meetings. And, you know, where are they today? When they prayed in the prayer meetings, well, there was a hush. No one wanted to follow them because they brought us right into the presence of God. Yet where are they today? intellectual pressures, career ambitions, family pressures, immorality, the honors and plaudits of this world, and many other temptations drew them away. And today there are people you and I know who once sat alongside us in the assemblies who have sadly gone spiritually adrift. And it's to this theme of failure and restoration that James directs our attention in the closing verses of this epistle. You see, one of the most outstanding traits of this man, James, is that time and time again in this letter, he reveals his deep, sympathetic, practical understanding and willingness to identify with the needs of the church of Jesus Christ. Do you remember how we began this letter on Monday evening? We began it with these words, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. And then he said, my brethren, count it all joy. Now we get to the end of the book, and notice what he says in verse 19. He says, brethren. He ends as he began. And between those two statements, there is a reference to brethren some 13 times in this book. When he's teaching them, he teaches them as brethren. When he's scolding them, he scolds them as brethren. When he's comforting them, he comforts them as brethren. Why? Because he has a deep, genuine concern for the church of Christ. And I wonder, do we share that concern? You see, it's so easy to be critical of the church, to spend our time sniping and snarling, judging and complaining and pontificating about the church in an unhelpful way. But remember this, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. E. Stanley Jones once said this, I know that the church has its stupidities and its irrelevancies, but I love my mother in spite of her weaknesses and her wrinkles. And you know, you think about that. When you're criticizing the church, who are you really criticizing? You're criticizing the bride of Christ. You're criticizing the one that he is to ultimately join in union before eternity dawns. And when you think about that as married men, how do we like it when we hear people criticize our brains? Even if the criticism is true, even if there's some justification to the comment, do we not recoil if we hear somebody else say something negative about our ways? It's unpleasant in our ears. And I think that is how it is with the Lord Jesus. That when he hears us criticize his church, when he hears us run one another down or snipe or snarl, he recoils because there is no place in his plan or program for criticism of his bride. So James turns to this final theme of his letter, showing us that the church is not something that is set up to be criticized, but it is a fellowship in which we're to express mutual concern one for the other. But he begins by addressing this matter of spiritual drifting, and he says that there's a reality we need to face. Notice what he says there in verse 19. He says, brethren, if any of you do err. And the reality is that it's possible for any one of us to drift, to fall, to fail. The Old Testament term that's used for this is one that we know well. Jeremiah uses it, the term backsliding. And sometimes Paul says in Galatians 6, a Christian may be overtaken with a fault. But let me say this to you. When a Christian does drift, when he falls, when he fails, when he's overtaken in a fault, when he backslides, it's very rarely a critical event. Say, what do you mean by that? I mean, he isn't on fire for the Lord on Sunday night and gets up on Sunday morning and suddenly decides out of the blue that he's now not going to ever go back to church and he's going to go out and live in the world. Now, what happens is there's a rather gradual erosion of his position. There's a rather slow, drawn-out spiritual decline. And James asks us to face the reality of that situation, and he calls our attention to the person to whom this may happen. Notice he says in verse 19, brethren, if any of you. Who is James addressing? Again, he's addressing believers. Someone is beginning to backslide. He's not talking about the lost person. He's speaking of the true believer. Brethren, if any of you err. He's talking about the possibility of you falling, of you slipping away. Do you know what? In 11 years of this meeting, I can tell you now, if we had all the men here who ever came here in this room, it probably wouldn't be big enough to hold us all. And some of those men are now out in the world. And you think about that. Because you're sitting here now enjoying this meeting, but there's every possibility that in 12 months' time, you'll be out in the world. Brethren, if any of you, now he says, if any of you do err, he's not talking here about the lost person, and nor is he saying that a Christian who fails or falls is no longer a Christian. One who's been born into God's family, into Christ's family, it can never sever that relationship. To be a child of his, to be a son of his, is an eternal arrangement. And, you know, if you think about this in our own lives, if your own son suddenly fell out with you, if he was disobedient to you, if he doesn't speak to you, if he never thanks you for the gifts that you provide, does that mean your relationship with him is now broken? No, it doesn't. It means perhaps that your fellowship for the moment is damaged. But the relationship can never be severed. And there's a great difference, friends, between relationship and fellowship, between union and communion. And James is concerned here with communion. He's saying that fellowship within the family of God can be damaged, but the good news is that it can also be restored. Notice the path that he speaks on. Not just the person, but the path. Brethren, if any of you do err. Literally, if any of you stray. The verb err means to wander. It suggests a gradual movement away from the right path, from the will of God. The Lord Jesus used this same word in Matthew's Gospel when he said, if a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray. How does a sheep be gone astray? How does a sheep get lost? I'll tell you what it does. It gets its head down, it sees a little patch of grass here, and it goes after that little bit of grass, and then it catches another piece of grass out the corner of its eye, and it goes after that piece of grass, and then there, and then here, and then there, and before it knows it, the sheep is lost. It's gone astray. It's wandered away. And could that not be the picture of a believer? It's not that we get up on a Monday morning and say, you know what, today I think I'll be a backslider. Nobody ever made that decision. But what happens is you just get caught away a little bit here and a little bit there. And before you know it, you're following a path that is wandering and leading you off the narrow path that the Lord has chosen for us. The word err here in the Greek is the Greek word planeo, from which we get the word planet. And you know, the ancients understood as they watched the night skies that the stars were fixed, but the planets were ever moving. They were wandering across the sky. And you see, backsliding rarely begins with a bang. It usually begins quietly, slowly, insidiously. It's a wandering, it's a straying, it's a slow drifting with the tide. Is it any wonder that the New Testament time and time again comes to us with warnings of this kind of danger? At least 15 times in the New Testament we're told to beware. About 30 times we're told to take heed. And about 15 times we're told to watch. 60 times in all, the New Testament commands us to be on the lookout for one simple reason. Friends, if in the Christian life there is no victory without vigilance, you got to watch for the enemy. you recall what Paul said? Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. You see, there's no man so far advanced along the Christian pathway. There is no man so knowledgeable in the Scriptures. There is no man so experienced in Christian service. There is no man so elevated in church affairs that he's beyond the reach of Satan. I have friends who were pastors, who are now backsliders, out in the world, living like the world, sounding like the world. It's hard to imagine those men once stood where I'm standing today and preached to people the truth of God's word. So anybody can fall. The possibility of falling and the danger of backsliding is a reality for us all. James says, brethren, if any man do err, and it's been well said that there are far more backsliders in the pew than there are in the pub. Because the pub is the end of the journey for many a backslider. But the pew is the beginning. The heart begins to drift. And notice the place from which it drifts. James says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth. The truth, what does he mean by the truth? He means the word of God. You know, the truth is always the Scriptures. Remember what the Lord Jesus said in his great high priestly prayer? He said, Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And James is saying, don't stray from the word of God. And don't lose your way from the word of God. Stay close to the truth. If you're going to walk the narrow path, stay in the book. Stay with the word of God. Otherwise, you're going to wander away from it. You know, we're living in days in which, sadly, many Christians feel that the Bible is not really that important. You can go to churches today and you can go into a service that lasts an hour and there will be 45 minutes of worship and 10 minutes teaching. Now, of course, worship is part of our experience as Christians, but there ought to be an emphasis on the Word of God. The Word of God ought to have the central place. And so in that respect, you know, there are people who say, well, you know what, we don't want all of this. We don't want somebody teaching us the Bible. We don't want the doctrine. Doctrine isn't really that important. It doesn't really matter. You know, we need to be tolerant of all views. We need to let everybody speak their own mind. Everybody has an opinion. But friends, doctrine matters greatly. Why? Because what you believe will determine how you behave. Our creed governs our conduct. You see, when a believer deviates from the truth, it won't be long before that same person, morally, spiritually, and physically even, strays in his ways. I wonder today, have you been wandering away from the Word of God? You know, I was talking to one of the men here the other day and I said this. I said, you know, if there's a day when I don't read my Bible, I feel it. I actually feel it. There come a point in that day where maybe I've sinned or I'm feeling down or I'm feeling defeated, and it'll suddenly occur to me that I didn't spend that time with God and His Word. And I've been drifting even in one day. I can feel the sense of loss. Are you wandering from the Word of God? Or do the Scriptures still hold that important place in your life that they've always held? There's a reality we need to face. And then notice there's a responsibility that we need to share. Look again in verse 19. He says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him. Literally, if another person brings him back to God, if any of you do err from the truth and another one convert him, brings him back to God. You know, so often in our zeal to win the lost, we sometimes forget we're also to win the saved. I am my brother's keeper. I do have a responsibility for that fellow who sits beside me in church. We have a responsibility if we see one another drift to bring each other back, to save him, he says, even from death later in this passage, and to cover a multitude, to hide a multitude of sins. Now look at the responsibility of this, and notice first of all that it's something that's personal. The word translated and one convert him could literally be read and as someone convert him. It's deliberately, if you like, or it's an indefinite article that's applied here. It's in the matter of healing. We read the passage prior to this, the few verses before this, and you have the situation there where someone has taken sick, and I believe that, and we don't have time to study this, but in the context, I believe it's someone who's actually sinned in the church. And they need to make some confession, and they need to acknowledge their wrong, and God has laid them low. And it says, if any is sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church. He's got to call for the leadership of the church and make things right. And now James changes it, because it's not the responsibility just of the pastor in verse 19. It's the responsibility of every Christian. He says, then if someone convert him, he doesn't say if the elders do. He says, if anyone does it, you see, the agent in the recovery of the backslider is some other believer who sees his fellow believer in trouble. Do you recall what Paul says when he spoke of Christian service? He said that God has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. But here James now adds to that and he says, God has given us the ministry of restoration. Now, does this not tie in with Paul's teaching on the church of Christ, on the body of Christ? He says, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members of another. And he says, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. And then later in Galatians, he says, we should bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. When you see a fellow believer moving away from the Lord, do you realize that it's not just the pastor's responsibility to be concerned for him? It's not just the pastor's job to go and knock on his door. It's not just the pastor's job to challenge him. It's not just the pastor's job to say, hey, how's your spiritual life? It's all our jobs. I heard the story about a young man who applied for a job as an usher in a theater. And the manager was conducting the interview, and as part of the process, he says to the young man, what would you do in the case of a fire? And he says, oh, he says, listen, don't worry about me, I can get out fine. But isn't that how we are in church sometimes? Not worrying about anybody else. I'm just worrying about me. I don't have to worry about him. I'm just worrying about me. I'm just absorbed with saving my own skin. I have no concern for anybody else. But you can see this is your responsibility. James says, and if one convert him, the responsibility is personal to all of us. And then it's conditional. Now, James doesn't reference this, but Paul does in Galatians 6:1. He says there are qualifications for this ministry of restoration. He says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest I also be tempted. And Paul reminds us that if a man is wandering away from the truth, the man to bring him back is a man who is himself walking in the truth. In other words, you mustn't judge your brother. You can't take the speck out of his eye if there's a beam in your eye. And I wonder, do you qualify for this ministry? You personally, as you go back to your churches this weekend and maybe you see someone and you realize this person's drifting, I wonder, do you actually qualify to cross the floor of your fellowship hall and to say to that brother, now listen, things are not right in your life. I can see that you're drifting. I can see that you're not in the meetings as often as you used to be. And we miss you at the prayer meeting. I can see you're no longer with us at the Lord's table. I can see you're not out with us on the doors or whatever it is. You come and you get, but can you say that? No, you can't. Unless you yourself are walking right. It's conditional. And then it's paradoxical. Look, he uses this strange word in this context, convert. It's perplexing. Look at that word. We think about conversion. What do we normally think about? Salvation. We think about converting the sinner from his lost condition to Christ and the saved condition. But the word convert here has another sense. It comes from the Greek word, literally two Greek words that mean simply this, to turn back. One turns him back. Does this not fit with the person now who's wandered away? He's going the wrong direction, and now you get on his way and you say, now listen, you need to go back. I'm turning you back. Do Christians need to be converted? Absolutely they do. Do you remember what Jesus said to Peter? He says, Satan has desired to have thee, that he may sift thee as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith faileth not. And then what did he say to Peter? He said, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. You remember what happened? Peter goes into Caiaphas' house. He denies the Lord three times. He gets disheartened after the resurrection. He says, I go fishing. He got backslidden. And of course the Lord meets him there on the shore of Galilee. And three times he asks him, Peter, lovest thou me? Feed my sheep. And Peter gets right with God. And later on you find then that Peter is the one who is encouraging others to live for the Lord. When he was converted, when he turned back, he strengthened his brethren. Now here's the paradox in this. We cannot actually convert anyone. We certainly cannot convert someone in the sense of making them a Christian. And we actually cannot even restore the joy of a man's salvation to him. That's beyond our power. It's outside of our gift. But how do we explain this idea then that I'm to convert him? Well, do you remember the story of Philemon? Do you remember that Paul talks there about a runaway slave by the name of Onesimus? And how he got away from home when he came to Rome and he got in contact with Paul. And Paul led him to Christ. And do you know how Paul speaks of this? He says of Onesimus, he speaks of him as him whom I have begotten in my bosom. He says, I've literally given birth to Onesimus. Now, why does he use that kind of language? He uses it to show his involvement in the evangelism in the case of Onesimus. Why does James use this kind of language and one convert him? To show our involvement in the ministry of restoration. Our involvement is to be so total that James is able to say that we are to convert the backslider. I wonder, is there some Christian you know, and I want you to search your mind. I want you to search your memory. I want you to think about somebody who used to sit beside you in church. Somebody maybe who came to this meeting. Somebody who went with you soul winning. Somebody who came to you and sat with you in the prayer meeting. Someone who encouraged you in the past. Maybe there's someone in your mind and you think to yourself, that fellow's not in church anymore. Listen, I want to know, and I want you to know and to think about this. Do you feel any concern for him? And are you prepared to be a brother to him and to help turn him back? Are you willing to engage with him to such a degree that it would be said of you that you converted him? There's a reality we need to face. There's a responsibility we need to share. And then there's a recovery we need to know. You see, we need to know that a straying believer can, first of all, be rescued, and secondly, be restored. Notice he can be rescued. You see, James says, if we engage in this ministry of restoration, notice what he says, we shall save a soul from death. Now the Greek word translated death here could be also translated punishment. He's not talking here about eternal death. He's not talking about the second death. He's not talking about lake of fire death. But he's talking about another death. In fact, in his epistle, John says this, there is a sin unto death. He's speaking about the brother in Christ. And he says there's a sin unto death, which is why we read this early part of the reading this morning. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is there any sick among you? And the word sick there means bedridden, at the point of death. Here's a fellow who's been laid low in the will of God because he has sinned in some way. You say, well, how do you know he's sinned? Because he's to call for the elders of the church and they're to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, let me stop there. There's no mystical value in that anointing. That is a mundane use of oil. They're ministering to his body physically. They're not doing some kind of hocus pocus upon him. And it says in the prayer of faith, you notice it's not the oil, it's the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Now notice this, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. And then it says, confess your faults one to another, brethren, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And you're given the example of Elijah. You see, here's a brother in this context who is sick unto death. He's backslidden. He's fallen. He's failed. He's drifted. He's wandered. And now he's calling for the elders. And the elders' job is to restore him, to bring him back, to turn him back, and to pray for him that God would have mercy upon his life. And you read the scriptures and you'll find over and over again, people who were subject to death, believers who were subject to death because of their sin. I believe that King Saul was a saved individual. Some Christians question that because of his end. But let me tell you something, Saul was among the prophets. And Saul, I believe, was initially a man who desired to serve the Lord. But of course he drifted, he got away, and ultimately he is chastised by the spirit of Samuel. And he dies a premature death as a consequence of his misbehavior. You come into the New Testament, Acts chapter 5, you find Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira, I believe, were Christians. I don't think they were lost people. And you know what they did? They decided to give a gift to the church. There's nothing wrong with that. They sold a piece of property. They thought they'd give half of what they owned to the church. There's nothing wrong with that. But then they decided that they would try to convey that that was all the proceeds from the land that they sold. And they told a lie. And Peter chastises them in the Holy Spirit. And they drop dead, one after the other. You come to the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and Paul says, and for this cause some are sickly or weak and sickly among you, and some sleep. He says there are people who are come to this table who are unworthy, and because of their misbehavior, God has chastened them with death. You see, friends, there's a sin that leads to death. And when a Christian becomes rebellious, when a Christian becomes unrepentant, sometimes God takes him prematurely out of this life. He calls him home. Do you remember when you were a kid, you were out in the street and you're misbehaving and your mother brought you in? Wasn't that terrible? Didn't you hate it when you were, especially in these summer days like this? You'd be making too much street and you're noise in the street and your mother came out and say, come in, you're coming in. Oh, but Mom, come in. You're coming in. But in. You were brought home. And sometimes God brings a Christian home. Sometimes he says, listen, enough. Enough of your behavior in. You're coming home now. You know, when I grew up, I had a friend. It's hard for some of you to believe. But I had a friend. And I met him when I was 4 years old. I met him on the first day in primary school. The first day. And a funny thing is, we went through primary school, we weren't really that friendly. We were friends, but we weren't close friends. But when we got into secondary school, we became close friends. And actually, he and I got saved the same week. When I played in my drums in the punk rock band, he played the guitar in the punk band. Although sometimes it was a drunk punk rock band. That's another story. But nevertheless, he played guitar. And we were very, very close friends. He was the funniest guy, honestly. He was the funniest fella you ever met. And we got saved. And actually, he was the one, you know, who was instrumental in bringing me to the Independent Baptist church that we first attended. His cousin went there. And we were trying to find a church to go to. And he said, why don't we go to this church, my cousin? And that's how I ended up being a Baptist. But, you know, he and I, we served the Lord together. We went out indoors, did all kinds of stuff, you know, together. And we really, you know, he was tremendously encouraging. But he wandered away. He got away from the Lord. And actually, in his backslidden condition, he came to a point where he was behaving worse than he did before he was saved. His behavior became completely irrational. And he was in all kinds of trouble that he wasn't even in his unsaved days. And then one evening, I got a phone call, and I lifted the phone, and the fellow who used to sing in our group called me, and he says, David, have you heard about Alan? He's dead. So what happened? Oh, he said he went on holiday to Corfu. And he thought he could swim across a bay. And he got halfway out. And he couldn't make it and he drowned. You know, as soon as I heard it, you know what I thought? There is a sin unto death. Because he wouldn't get right. He wouldn't repent. He wouldn't acknowledge his wrong. And so God can take you out, or God can bring you back through a caring Christian. But it's a dangerous thing for a man to wander from the Lord. So you need to be rescued. You may know someone who needs to be rescued, or somebody who needs to be restored. Let him know, he says in verse 20, that he which converteth the sinner, this is the saved sinner, not the lost sinner, he which converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. If we're going to help the erring believer, we must have an attitude of meekness, Paul says, and of love. You know, love, Peter said, shall cover the multitude of sins. And James and Peter, both in employing this phrase, multitude of sins, are really referencing the book of Proverbs, where it says that hate stirreth, but love covereth all sins. Now, that doesn't mean to say that love sweeps sin under the carpet. That's not the covering we're speaking of. For where there is love, there must be by necessity truth. Because love rejoices in the truth. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:15 to be speaking the truth in love. And where there is love and where there is truth, then there may also prove to be an honest confession of sin and a complete cleansing from God. Love not only helps the offender to face his sins and deal with them, but love reassures the offender that those sins, once forgiven, will be remembered no more. Do you remember what King David prayed in Psalm 51? You remember this is his psalm of restoration. After that he had sinned with Bathsheba, after that he had her husband put to death, after he had tried to cover his tracks, he was in a backslidden state for the best part of a year. And then he finally saw the error of his ways. He realized he had sinned against the Lord, not just against Bathsheba and Uriah and Joab, but he had sinned against the Lord. He prays a prayer there in Psalm 51, and he says this in verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Now, he didn't ask for his salvation to be restored, because he never lost his salvation. It wasn't the salvation he wanted restored, It was the joy of his salvation. He had lost the joy. He had lost the thrill. He had lost the blessedness of fellowship. And I wonder, is that where you are today? Or is that where somebody is who you know, who's a friend of yours, who's a brother of yours, someone that you sat with in the assembly, someone that you went to church with? And they lost the joy of their salvation. You lost the joy of your salvation. Are you drifting spiritually? Does the Word of God no longer refresh your soul when you read it? Has prayer become mechanical and rote? Has church attendance become dutiful and meaningless? Has your witness become stale and cold? The Bible says this to you this morning, if that's where you're at. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Aren't you glad that verse is in the Bible? So we come to the end of this epistle. And what a practical note to end on. What a timely reminder that each of us is a part of the body of Christ. And each of us must care one for the other. The story is told of a young man who strayed from the Lord. He was finally brought back with the help of a friend who reached out to him, who really loved him. And when he asked how it felt while he was away from the Lord, he said it seemed like he was out at sea. That he was in deep water and in deep trouble. And all his friends were on the shoreline hurling accusations at him, crying of justice and penalty and wrong. And then he said this, but there was one Christian brother who actually swam out to get me and would not let me go. I fought him, but he pushed aside my fighting. He grasped me, put a life jacket around me, and took me to the shore. By the grace of God, he was the reason I was restored. He would not let me go. Many years ago, my wife and I took our children on a holiday to Spain. And we were on the beach in Spain, and the kids were doing what kids do, paddling in the water and making sandcastles. And my wife and I were sitting underneath the umbrella there. And my wife looked up and she saw our daughter out in the water, and she said to me, you know, I think our Rachel is in trouble. And our Rachel is the kind of girl, she's listening to this, she'll be mad. But anyway, she's the kind of girl that she's so stubborn that even if she's in trouble, she wouldn't cry help. She'd rather drown than cry for help. And so I looked out to the water there to see where she was. And sure enough, she was a little bit out. And the waves were coming in. And, you know, the wave would go over her. And then, you know, it would go down, and then her little head would bob above the water, and then the next wave would come in over her. And I thought, she's in trouble. And so I got out there, and I'm not the strongest swimmer in the world, but I got a rubber ring, and I ran out there. And I swam out to her, and she was in deep water. And I got out to her, and I said to her, are you all right? And she said, no. And I put that rubber ring to her. And I got behind her and I swam and I pushed that ring to the shore. Do you know why I did that? Not because I'm David Hasselhoff. Okay. Not because I'm the world's strongest swimmer. I actually probably risked my life going out to her. But I got her to the shore because I loved her. And there's somebody near us, somebody you know and I know, and they need to know that we love them. That we don't stand on the shore hurling condemnation at them. That we're not throwing stones of judgment. But we're willing to get our feet wet, swim out, and say, listen, you're in too deep. Let's turn back. Let's go back to the shore. Do you know a straying believer who needs to be restored? Is there a backslidden brother who needs to be reached? Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. May God bless these thoughts to your hearts.
I wonder if that backslider has been you at some point in your life. I remember a time in my walk with the Lord where I wasn't where I should have been. Something had happened in our lives where I pretty much blamed God for it because I wasn't as mature a believer as I should have been. And I blamed God for something that basically I had done myself and turned my back on him and went back into the world with both feet. And like you said about your friend, sometimes we can sin far worse after our salvation than we ever did before it. And there was a guy in work when we were at Pentecostal church. And I remember him first coming to work, and he stood up in front of a section of about 150, 180 people and said, "I'm a born-again Christian, so I would really appreciate it if you didn't take the Lord's name in vain. If you've got to use language, and that's fine, but you know, please don't take the Lord's name in vain." In front of me, I thought, "Well, that takes a lot to do something like that." But he, for whatever reason, only he and the Lord knows, took an interest in me, and said one day in the office, "You need to get back to church. You need to get back with the Lord." Because he said, if people find out that you were a Christian, you're not being the testimony you ought to be. And it was only a conversation that I had with him that really caused me to think, I'm not doing what's right and not where I should be. And maybe somebody's come alongside you, maybe you've backslidden and somebody's come alongside you and they said, "Come on, we need to swim to the shore. We're easy. It's easy to cast stones, as it were, and to hurl insults and raise our eyebrows and tap and say, oh, there goes another one." It takes a bit of effort to swim out and pull them to the shore. If somebody's done that for you, then who do you know that you need to do exactly the same to them? Each and every one of us knows somebody who's not where they should be with the Lord. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's somebody who at one point did run well. Started off the race really well, but has now fallen by the wayside. You know, I'm trying to think. Was it Derek Redmond, the Olympian? Trained for, was it the 800 metres or 1500 metres? And blew his hamstring literally, a lap away from the finish line. And he struggled on and struggled on and was just about to give up. And then his dad burst through the crowd, pushed past the stewards, ran onto the track, and walked his son right the way across the finish line. We're not on our own. Our Heavenly Father will not forsake us. But we can be there for one another too. You know, this race is a tough race as it is. But we don't have to live on our own. Be the encouragement to somebody. Maybe the Lord has put somebody in your heart right now. As Pastor Moore was preaching that message, maybe somebody is, the Lord has put somebody in your heart right now and you were thinking, "I've got to speak to them. They're struggling in the water and I've got to swim out and bring them back to the shore. Even if I can just tell them about the life preserve, I've got to do something." If the Lord has prompted you, then do it. Because one day you may be in that position and you may very well need that help yourself. What a blessing. I love the book of James, and I'm just so thankful for Pastor Moore's ministry this week. Again, all the messages are online. Listen to them again. It'll really encourage you, and you'll be surprised. Sometimes you may have missed something through the week, and you'll be able to just take so much from what we've heard this past week. Thank you again, Pastor Moore. Thank you for just being a part of this ministry, and thank you for being such a blessing.